Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 9, the first 31 verses. If you're using one of the church Bibles, the little blue ones on the cart at the back of the room there, you'll find that on New Testament, page 99, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. I'm just going to dive right in this morning and read the text together. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Then Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days, and did not eat or drink. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Here I am, Lord," he said. "Get up and go to the street called Straight," the Lord said to him, "to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so he can regain his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and the Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So Ananias left and entered the house. Then he placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you can regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some days. Immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. "He is the Son of God." But all who heard him were astounded and said, "Isn't this the man who in Jerusalem was destroying those who called on this name and then came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests?" But Saul grew more capable and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this one is the Messiah. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. So they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, since they did not believe he was a disciple. Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they attempted to kill him. When the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, and it increased in numbers. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Let's pray and ask that he would do so. Father, we give you thanks for your word, for teaching us who we are as the church, the body of Jesus, for teaching us who you are to us in Jesus, for teaching us to depend upon you as you reveal to us your sovereign work for the good of your church and the glory of your name. We ask that you would build us up this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin this passage with the intent of Saul's heart. He is introduced to us not for the first time in the book of Acts. Luke has seemed anxious to get to the telling of this incident. He has foreshadowed it a couple of times as he has mentioned Saul before, but he is introduced to us here at the beginning of chapter 9 as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He has gone to the high priest. He has requested letters that grant him authority to go into the synagogues. He will show these letters to the rulers in the synagogues there in Damascus, and that will give him authority to do pretty much as he wills, it sounds. He's a one-man Gestapo, and he will find those who are following the way, and he will arrest them and bring them bound to Jerusalem, presumably to stand trial there. He is looking for the death sentence, at least in principle. Else why does Luke tell us he is breathing murder? His intent is not only to persecute the individuals who have faith in Jesus, not only to put to death those who believe in his name, but to put to death this movement of Christianity, of the way, of those who follow Jesus. He wants to kill not just men and women, but the church. That's his intent. We read through verse 31 because I think it provides a wonderful and joyous bracket, a bookend, opposing verse 1. Verse 1, the intention of Saul, breathing threats and murder to destroy the church. And then we read of what comes of him and all of these happenings. And then in verse 31, because of all these things, the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. It's built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit and increased in numbers. One could hardly think of a situation more opposite to the intention of Saul. And why? Because Jesus is the sovereign one who is active. Jesus is sovereignly active, first of all, in who Saul is. Who is Saul? What kind of man is he? What kind of personality and character does he display? As we meet Saul in the early verses of this passage, we find Saul to be a zealous man. He's an active man who pursues with great energy his intention. Indeed, this is one of the things that he sort of brags about to the Philippians as a thing he used to count as gain, but now, as he writes to the Philippians, he counts as loss. Right? He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, as to zeal, persecuting the church. He is a zealous man. He will say this about his countrymen later as well. That he testifies about them, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. How easily does Saul recognize that in his countrymen? It's exactly where he used to be. It's how we meet him here. He's a zealous man. He's an intelligent man who is well educated in the scriptures. He has grown up at the feet of Gamaliel, who's the grandson of one of the most famous rabbis in all Judaism and a famous teacher there in Jerusalem. He knows the scriptures well, at least externally. He knows the matter of the scriptures. He knows where it says such and such. He has many of the Psalms, perhaps the whole of the Psalter, memorized. Of course, we know he does not know the scriptures. He does not know the subject of the scriptures. But he's an intelligent man, a well-educated man. He's an industrious man. There are many like him, Jews who have been taught, who hate this movement of the way, who despise the name of Jesus, who would love to see those who follow Jesus persecuted to the point where they give up on their profession or they die and are removed from the people of Israel, that Israel, as they see it, might be cleansed of such blasphemy. Many, I say, like that, and yet it is Saul, we are told, who takes the initiative, goes to the high priest, says, "Something has to be done about this. Send me. I will go. I will seek them out. I will arrest them. I will bind them. I will bring them back here for trial." He's an industrious man who shows initiative. Now, Jesus, I say, is sovereignly making use of Paul's character and personality. He's using Saul to press his church to a more dependent faith on him. Saul is among the foremost of persecutors. And by this persecution, Jesus is pressing his church to a deeper, more confident dependence upon him. They cannot depend on safety. They cannot depend on security in an earthly way. Will tomorrow be like today in that our whole family is together in our home? Who knows? Perhaps one or more of us will be arrested and be in prison come this time tomorrow. And so our hope is not in those things, but more specifically and more deeply and more richly and more desperately in Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Jesus is using Saul's personality to disperse the gospel as believers flee from Jerusalem because of the persecution. They take the gospel with them wherever they go. We saw this recently in chapter 8, and Philip goes to Samaria and brings the gospel there because of the persecution that comes. And as God's people endure persecution and yet hold fast in the midst of such difficulty to their confession of faith in Jesus, Jesus is using this to extol the worth of his name in the eyes of the watching world. Saul, in fact, reminds me of Pharaoh in terms of being used by God. God told Moses in Exodus chapter 14, they are preparing to cross the Red Sea. God has told them, "This is where I want you to camp. That's going to look vulnerable to the Egyptians. That's why I want you there. Here's what's going to happen. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Jesus is working his glory through Saul's hardness of heart as he persecutes the church. Jesus is using Saul's zeal and his initiative and his industriousness to bring Saul to that particular place on the road to Damascus. We have to speculate as to why Jesus wants to convert him there, but it seems pretty safe to me to say that Jesus intends to give Saul, newly converted, some breathing room. How are things for Saul who converts to faith in Jesus Christ if that happens in Jerusalem, where his teacher Gamaliel and all his fellow students in that school are, where he is well known as one who's been trying to climb this ladder in the Sanhedrin? He's gone to the chief priest. He's got a relationship with the chief priest that he can go to the high priest and make a request. Jesus intends rather to call him to himself in a remote place, in Damascus, where the text tells us he spends some days. So we can see Jesus sovereignly active in who Paul is, in the personality that he has, before he's converted. Now, who is Paul then after he's converted? What kind of man is he? What kind of personality does he have then? It's going to be all of the same things, isn't it? After his conversion, we find that Paul is the same zealous, intelligent, well-educated, industrious man of precision that he was before. When Paul writes to the Corinthians that the one who is in Christ is a new creature, He does not mean that everything about the person completely changes so that no one who knew him before could possibly recognize him as the same person. Our same bents of personality and interest, our IQ, our talents and abilities, they remain largely the same after conversion. And at the same time, radically different. Put to different sanctified use by the Spirit within us. Our pastor used to be quite free in talking about his father as unconverted. And in more private conversations, we got to know our pastor and his family pretty well. He would talk to me about why his dad was so difficult to deal with and tough to be around. He would put it this way: my dad is just like me, but without any sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. He's saying he's got the same kind of personality traits that I do. He's driven like I am. He's got the same sort of manic depressive thing, that really up, really down kind of personality. He had that same sort of self-assurance where I always think I'm right and I'm not bashful about letting you know that. All of these same kinds of personality traits that you know in me, that's what my dad is like. But without any sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine how hard that is to get along with? He's basing that on this same sort of principle. The personality, the character, changes in a fundamental way, but most of the particulars are still there. And Jesus will use Saul's personality post-conversion to extol his glory as Saul travels much and suffers much. He says in verse 16, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." It's that same zeal and industriousness and initiative that will press Saul to travel and to endure much suffering as Saul preaches much and plants many churches. Jesus will make use of Saul's character to bring gospel treasure out of the Old Testament. The text here just, you know, it makes it sound like maybe Saul spent a few weeks in Damascus before he returned to Jerusalem. It says he was some days in Damascus. In one place it says after many days. But in Galatians chapter 1, Paul, same guy, I know you know that, right? He's Saul here, so I'm referring to him as Saul throughout. If I remember to do so, he'll be Saul here. That's just his Hebrew name. His Latin name is Paul. It's not really a change of name. There's just different languages going on in the culture at that time. And so it's common for people to have multiple names. Saul is his Hebrew name. But as he goes to an apostle, as an apostle to the Gentiles and speaks with the Romans, he will be called Paul. That's a name that sounds right in their ears. So Jesus will use Saul's character to bring gospel treasures out of the Old Testament. In Galatians chapter 1, Saul indicates that he was in Damascus for 3 years before returning to Jerusalem. Some of that time, we have no idea how much he spent in Arabia. He left Damascus, went east to Arabia. That's a whole region. We don't know where, you know, and then he was back to Damascus. So scholars tend to speculate, to guess, that what he's doing is going back over the Old Testament, reading it with this new key piece of knowledge that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the fulfillment of all the promises. Saul knew the scriptures well, but he didn't realize they were pointing to Jesus of Nazareth. Now he knows that. And he spends at least some of this 3 years just going back through the scriptures, reading them in a whole new way. Who had the kind of precise mind, the education, and the industriousness to go searching through the whole of the Old Testament looking for Jesus so that he can show the Jews, look in your Bible, it's talking about Jesus here and here and here and here and here. Saul has the perfect character, the perfect history, the perfect background for doing this. So that Saul becomes used by Jesus to write much of the New Testament. Jesus uses the character of Saul to take his name to the Gentiles, the kings, and to the Israelites, verse 15. And to confound the Jews and prove so amazing, that particular verb at verse 22. He's confounding the Jews and proving that Jesus is the Messiah. He has searched the scriptures well enough, not to just make it look likely or plausible, but he can prove Jesus is the Messiah. And he's proving that with the Jews there in Damascus. What is their response to this proof? Luke uses the word proof. Luke is in some ways similar to Saul in that he's got a precise mind. He's a very careful historian. He gives us lots of details in his gospel that we don't have from the other gospel writers. He's careful about this word too. He's proving that Jesus is the Messiah. What is the response on the part of the Jews in Damascus? They want to kill him. How do you explain that except to see in it this truth? That conversion to faith in Jesus Christ is a supernatural miracle. The natural mind simply cannot accept it. Saul proves it to them, and they cannot receive it. That's just not a choice to them. And you know how it is when you're all hot under the collar, you're upset about something, you are having a discussion with your spouse, and at some point it becomes clear to you that, you know, at least there's some corner of your mind that can still see clearly through the red, and you recognize they're right. And I know you know this. Maybe not always, but sometimes the response is just makes you that much madder. Could you just stop things and say, I'm sorry? You're right. Sure. Why don't we do that? Maybe sometimes we do. Praise be to God. Or he gives us such self-control and love and grace. But we understand this kind of a response. It's been proven that Jesus is the Messiah. Their response, we need to kill this man. And it reminds me of the response to the raising by Jesus of Lazarus. Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead, and the Jews say, now not only do we need to kill Jesus, we need to kill Lazarus. Because people meet this man who used to be dead, and now he's alive and walking around, and he says it's because Jesus raised me from the dead, and would you believe it? It causes people to believe in Jesus. Duh. Of course it causes them to believe in Jesus. What's your problem? They just can't. And so Jesus and Lazarus and Saul, they have to die. That's their response. So conversion is a supernatural miracle. It takes the sovereign power of Jesus working by his Spirit to bring one to faith. And that's what we have going on in this passage, isn't it? That's what we witness as Saul is converted to faith in Christ. And this is a very well-known story in scriptures. It's understandable why it's attractive to us. It's also important. Luke tells this story three times in the book of Acts. So we're going to get a couple more runs at it later on. This is a time when parchment and ink are expensive. It takes a long time to write. You don't waste words. But Luke tells this of this incident three times in the course of the book of Acts. Some have said that after Jesus, Saul is the most important person to the founding and development of Christianity. It's important to see his conversion. We tend to remember the extraordinary aspects of Saul's conversion, don't we? We remember that he's on the Damascus Road, he's traveling there, and for what purpose he goes. We remember that suddenly a light from heaven shines around him, brighter than the sun. It must be. It's during the day that this happens, and yet the light is a visible thing that shines around him, so it outshines the sun. It brings him to his knees, maybe to his face there in the road. He hears a voice from heaven addressing him by name. These things are particular. Those who are with him hear a sound or a voice, but they cannot make out the words, so that's a supernatural thing. There's a voice in the air, but only Saul can distinguish the words that are spoken. Presumably they see the light. I think it's assumed by many people that it's the brightness of the light that blinds Saul. But he alone is blinded. Those with him are able to bring him by the hand into Damascus. He loses his sight in an extraordinary way. This is not, you know, it's not like he's got glaucoma, and they were on the road for 6 years, and after this time, Saul was blinded. No, he's suddenly blind, and he regains his sight just as miraculously. Then there are the visions. Saul has a vision where the Lord Jesus speaks to him there in Damascus and shows him a man named Ananias coming to lay hands on him, that he might regain his sight. And then there's the vision to Ananias calling him to go. Go to the street called Straight. Makes me think of highway here. It would be Highway 50, right? Apparently there's only one road that's straight in the town. So everybody knows, yeah, the straight one. Go to the road we call the straight one. Find the house of Judas and ask for Saul of Tarsus there and lay your hands on him. All sorts of kind of miraculous, extraordinary, supernatural things going on. And that's attractive to us and memorable to us. We remember this story. And Jesus is clearly sovereignly active in these extraordinary events. It is Jesus who calls out and speaks to him in this supernatural way. But Jesus is sovereignly active in the ordinary things going on also. Reminds me of college. I was in biology 102, general ed class with Professor Mahaffey, and he had these extra outside of class things. He felt, I think, that he needed to teach biology in biology 102, but there were just other things he wanted to deal with, and so there were these extra meetings outside of class. I can't remember if they were required. They weren't graded. I think they were required, but there were no consequences if you didn't go. Where he could just discuss kind of some related theological matters. And I remember one day him going to the whiteboard or the blackboard, whichever it was, and drawing a couple of stick figures. There's a stick figure walking on a flat line, and there's a stick figure walking on this swooped line. And he says to us, now here's Peter walking along the shore in the Sea of Galilee. And then here's Peter walking on the Sea of Galilee. In which place is God more active? Trick question. He is equally active in both instances. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains all that he has made. We expect the ground to hold us up when we step on it, because it always does. But it requires the active power of God for it to do so. And it's not harder for him to cause water to hold us up than to cause shale to hold us up. And Jesus is sovereignly active in the ordinary things. We only call them ordinary because they always happen. Utilized in Saul's conversion. There's the man, Ananias. Why involve Ananias in this story at all? Did Jesus need him? Couldn't Jesus have completed all of the conversion from beginning to end right there on the road to Damascus in 10 minutes or less? You know, Augustine didn't believe that the world had been, that the cosmos had been created in 6 days, like Genesis 1 says. Because he just couldn't imagine it would take God time to do anything. Sure, Jesus could have done all directly, immediately, and instantly on the road. But here's an ordinary man, Ananias, who's involved, who is used as Christ's instrument to achieve his purpose in the life of Saul. Jesus evidently wants to involve Ananias. Again, we're not told why. We would be speculating, but some things seem pretty safe. It's a couple of things I think of. It's good for Ananias, maybe good for the church, the inclusion of Saul. For Ananias to be able to report to his brothers and sisters what he has witnessed, the vision, the going to Saul, the coming of the Holy Spirit, to be able to report, I baptized him. I think perhaps Jesus wants for Saul's sight to be restored by one of those whom he came to persecute, because he wants to humble Saul. It's one thing for Jesus, the Messiah, the eternal and divine Son of God, to restore his sight. But for one that he came here to arrest, so that he might be convicted of blasphemy and murdered, he's the one who restored my sight? That's humbling. And Saul needs to be humbled. And I think Jesus wanted for Saul to be blind and helpless for 3 days. Think what that was like. It's just, his whole world is turned upside down. If there's one thing that Saul is sure of, it's that these followers of the way have got to go. They're blaspheming against God. They are corrupting the nation of Israel. If we do not carve this disease out of our nation, God will come with judgment. And his whole world is just turned upside down when he meets God. And he's Jesus. And now he's in this house of Judas, and he's blind. Perhaps he would already begin to search the scriptures, but he can't see. He can only do it by memory. He needs to be led into this city. This city he came to as a titan. He journeyed to this city to be God's agent. Of all who might have taken initiative to come and do this necessary task, it is I, Saul, who am here. And then he comes into the city and he has to be led by the hand because he's blind and he's helpless on his own. And Jesus wants him to live there for a time in order that he might learn dependence on Jesus. There are other ordinary means here. There's prayer and fasting. He doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. It's an extraordinary fast. I think it's right to connect that with the fact that Saul is praying. In the vision that Ananias receives, he's told, go to this place in order to lay hands on this man that he might receive the Holy Spirit and regain his sight, because this is why I want you to go. This is why I'm telling you to do these things, because he is praying. Commentators like to point out that this is an indication of the genuineness of Saul's conversion. A man of faith is a man of prayer. But I think more pointedly, I don't disagree with that, but I think more to the point, or more what I want us to notice, is that Ananias is sent because it is the sovereign intention of Jesus, but also because Jesus is answering Saul's prayer. Saul is praying that his sight might be restored. And Jesus says to his disciple, Ananias, go, lay your hand on him, that his sight might be restored. I want you to do this because he's praying. I will answer his prayer. Ordinary means. The sovereign action of Jesus. Ananias does go. He lays his hands on him. He utters an ordinary Koine Greek sentence. And Jesus works by his Spirit. Spirit comes, his sight is restored. Through the instrumentation of these ordinary means, an ordinary man laying his ordinary hand on Paul, Saul, addressing him, brother Saul, receive your sight. And it is done. And then Ananias baptizes him. An ordinary outward sign in obedience to the word of Christ. And Christ uses it. He works by its means. And then I've already mentioned Saul's restudy of the whole of the scriptures over the course of the 3 years that he's there, and no doubt it's an ongoing study for him the rest of his life, in order that he might come to know the truth as it is in Jesus, revealed in the scriptures, though unheeded by him previously. The last thing for us to see, and the encouraging thing for us to see and know from the bookended nature of this passage, looking at verses 1 and verse 31, is that Jesus is sovereignly active for the good of his body, the church. It's noted many times from verse 4 that Jesus identifies with his church. Saul, Saul, he cries out. Why are you persecuting me? Not my church, not my followers, not my disciples, not those who follow the way. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Says Saul. And the reply comes, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You see, for Jesus, there is no difference between himself and us. We are his body. We are a part of him. And he is sovereignly active for the good of his body. As he says, and this is again through this same man, Saul, in writing to the Ephesians, chapter 5, in the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. If we can trust Jesus to take care of himself, then we can trust him to take care of his church, because it's all one to him. He identifies so closely with his body, the church. He calls Saul as his servant. Remember verse 16 where he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Here is Saul who intended to make the people who follow the name of Jesus to suffer. Jesus takes him and turns him into one who is willing to suffer, even rejoices to suffer for the sake of that same name. And Saul understood that suffering for the name and suffering for the sake of the church are all one. It's all the same. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And then to the Colossians, this man will later write, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Saul understood that his suffering for the sake of the church was the suffering he was called to for the name's sake. And what is the end result? Verse 31. The church throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace. They are built up, edified. They are walking in the fear of the Lord. That is, they are growing in sanctification. They are encouraged in the Holy Spirit, and they are increasing in numbers. Saul intended to inflict suffering and to kill the church. Jesus works almost the exact opposite and turns this man into someone who's willing to suffer for the sake of the church. Here we see Jesus sovereignly active to achieve his purpose in Saul and through Saul, and can know for certain that our Lord and Savior achieves his purpose in his way, in his time, for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we thank you that you are sovereign and you are trustworthy. That for nothing that you can discover in us, nothing that's good or attractive or lovable about us, but because of your purposes, because of the love of the Father set upon us from all eternity past, you have chosen to identify with us. We are your people and your body, such that you care for us and provide for us as a man does his own body. Lord, will you make us to live in a perfect, unbroken, and unwavering confidence in your goodness to us, come what may, however things may look at the time, to know that you are working to achieve your purpose, and your purpose is always good. We pray it in your most holy name. Amen.